good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back. I've been out of town the past couple weeks, but I've been blessed, and I know you guys were probably blessed as well. I went to a Super Sabbath in Ontario, and there was a pastor there that spoke. He was from Texas, and he challenged everyone there that we need, as a church, we need to bear all things. And I thought that was really powerful. And he used this illustration. He asked everybody, "Have you ever dropped a baby? You ever dropped a baby?" And pretty much everybody said no until, like, he started telling them, like, what that entailed. Well, you know, if the baby's on the bed and he falls backwards off of the bed, then that counts as dropping a baby. So everybody's dropped a baby, even if you haven't physically done it. And he used that illustration because, as a church, we need to believe in each other. We need to bear the burdens of each other. And if you drop a baby, no matter how many times, the baby will still reach out for you to pick them up. That trust never goes away. And that really struck me. That really made me question what we are as a church, and how we're supposed to reflect the love of God on each other. And it's always a struggle for me to speak and to prepare, and I think that what I want to talk about today is something that I am passionate about, and but I would ask that my pride would not get in the way, that it would be the words of God that would speak through this message, and you can hear it from an open heart, and you can understand what God wants you to hear today. So, as usual, I'm going to start with kind of a story. A man that just got married was returning home with his wife, and they were crossing a lake in a boat. And suddenly, a great storm arose up against the boat. They went out for a leisurely boat ride, and then they ran into trouble. And the man, he was a warrior. But the woman became very, very much afraid, because it seemed almost hopeless. It seemed like they were going to die. And the boat was really small. The storm was really huge. At any moment, they could have drowned. But the man, he sat calm and silent and quiet, as if nothing was happening. The woman was trembling, and she said, "Aren't you afraid? This may be our last moments of life. Do something. Are you crazy? How can you sit there like a stone?" And the man laughed and took the sword out of his sheath. He was carrying a sword for some reason. And the woman was even more puzzled by this. What was he doing? Then he swung the blade of the sword to her throat, so close that it was only a small gap between her and the sword. And he said, "Are you afraid?" And then she started to laugh and said, "Why should I be afraid? If the sword is in your hands, why should I be afraid? I know that you love me." And he put the sword back and said, "I don't understand why you weren't afraid. Why weren't you scared?" And she said, "My husband, it's because I believe that whatever happens between us is going to be good. And you could never do anything wrong that will make me not love you." His reply, he said, "My wife, this is my answer. I know God loves us. And the storm is in His hands. So whatever's going to happen is going to be good. If we survive, good. If we don't survive, good. Because everything is in His hands, and He cannot do anything wrong. Sometimes our trust can be misplaced. Sometimes we forget that God has something to say to us. Sometimes we don't know who to trust. So I wanted to try to share a video with you as well. See if this is going to work.
Time, I can't see the time.
52.36.
They still aren't in the sub 50 club. How was that?
So, what did you think of that video? Was that strange to you? Does it not make sense? Do you not understand the reason why I'm showing this video? It's just some skiing, right? It's just no big deal. Did anybody pick up on it? So there was two men, and if you could hear in the background, did you hear like some shouting, some different stuff going on? What if I was to tell you? It's no big deal to ski down a mountain, right? What if I was to tell you that one of those skiers was blind? That one right there, the one that was following was blind, and he was able to ski down that mountain. And what the person in front was doing was giving him markers, telling him like when to turn, when to speed up, when to slow down, and he was listening to everything around him. And as you can see, I kind of paused it on there. He's missing. His eyes there. But he had to completely trust the person that was in front of him. Otherwise, that never would have worked. I thought that was pretty amazing. See, and what I want to talk about today, what I called the sermon, I called it a labeling identity. A labeling identity. And I'll go into that more, but first I want to, if you can bow with me with prayer, we can just bless this message. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we lift up your name, we give you all glory, and we just ask that our fears and our anxieties and our stresses and everything that was put on us this week and this year, that it can be, just be taken off, and we can put it at your table. That you can bear it for us, and that your blessing can be on this service and with us and with the rest of the week as we go out and try to apply everything that we've learned today towards you and to grow and to have a relationship with you that. That we can forever be in your salvation. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So this man, this blind skier, he was labeled at one point. He was labeled that he was blind. And when you're labeled something, when somebody calls you blind, does that put a certain limitation on you? Do you think, oh, well, I can't do this, 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 and this because I'm blind? Of course it does. So the question is, what are you labeled today? You may not all be labeled blind, but somebody has labeled you. Somebody has told you what is ruling over your life. And we call it sin. And if it's labeling you, then that means that it has control over you. So how do you turn that around? How do you remove the labels and start controlling it? That's what we're going to answer today. And in preparing for the sermon and thinking about it all week, God brought me to a passage in Hosea. The prophet Hosea, he had kind of a, there's kind of a story in there that I want to explore. So if you can turn there with me, it's we're going to be in the first few chapters. And the very first thing that God ever said to Hosea tells us about his unlikely marriage. And he tells him something strange. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. He's telling a man this. He's telling Hosea this. And from this passage, it's obvious that this woman, that she was a woman that was deeply affected by her immoral society. There is, of course, a parallel going on here, where God intended to use the prophet Hosea and his relationship as an object lesson with his own relationship with the nation. And whatever her past, there may have been some evidence of genuine repentance and faith in Jehovah. Maybe she had responded to the Spirit-filled ministry of Hosea himself, and he found his heart drawn to her deep and unselfish love. God directed him to take her as his wife, and so it was that Gomer, that was her name, the daughter of Diblaim, became the unlikely wife of this budding young preacher named Hosea. So this is a fairy tale so far. It's a storybook wedding. The early days of their marriage must have been beautiful, and their love began to blossom. God blessed their union with a son. Hosea's heart must have just been swelled with joy, and he was convinced that his marriage would be better than ever now that they had this little one to brighten their home. But God still had a hand in it. God named the baby for it was to be a prophet, have prophetic significance to the nation. He called him Jezreel, because the reason he called it Jezreel, if you go back into your history, is because there was a king named Jehu, and he did some bad things. He wiped out a lot of priests and a lot of rulers so that he could take power, so that he can take control of Israel. And he did it at the place that was called Jezreel. And you can find that where it talks about that in Hosea 1, 4 and 5. So the dangers are great when a husband and wife have few interests in common. You have this clashing relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Because he specifically went out and got a wife from unbelievers, from a land that they were worshiping idols. And so he was asking for trouble, but God told him to do this. And if you're having this discourse, as a husband and wife, sometimes you have your own set of friends. Sometimes you're just not on the same page. There's little communication that brings your two worlds together. Hosea's preoccupation with his work may have been a major contributing factor to their discourse. Or it may be a wife's growing involvement in the outside activities and neglect of the home. It may be simply disinterest in the things of the Lord or on the part of either the husband or the wife. But whatever the case, it sets a scene for great calamity. Husbands and wives need to do things together and take an interest in each other's activities. And in this inspired story, the responsibility clearly fell on Gomer rather than Hosea, because Hosea was a righteous man. She did not share her husband's love for God. Gomer's absences from home probably grew more frequent and prolonged, and soon Hosea was feeling like suspicious about her faithfulness to him. And I think it's really interesting that God used this real relationship to have Hosea write about the way that God felt about the nation and how the nation had committed adultery against him. But I want to focus on the fact that it was a real relationship that Hosea was writing about. Because he had this experience. He knew about it. He experienced it kind of the same way that God was experiencing it. And then to find out that his suspicions would be confirmed. That Gomer would get pregnant again. And it was a girl this time. And he didn't think the child was his. And God, at God's direction, he called her Laruhamah, which means the child would be unpitied, or it would be unloved, implying that she would not enjoy her true father's love. And again, the name was symbolic of Israel's wandering from God's love and the discipline she would soon experience. But even that spiritual message could not soothe the prophet's troubled soul. And no sooner after this child was born and weaned, Gomer conceived again. And it was another boy. So now they have three kids together. But God told him to call him Lo-Ami, which meant not my people, no kin of mine. And that symbolized Israel's alienation from Jehovah. But it also exposed Gomer's sinful escapades. The child that was born in Hosea's house was not his. It was kind of all out in the open now. Everyone knew about Gomer's affairs. And if we go into the entire second chapter of Hosea, it's describing, and it really goes into the prophecy of the relationship between God and Israel. And how it's difficult to escape the feeling that it grows out of this relationship of the writer. Hosea is feeling this, and he's understanding it from God's perspective. Because he writes in verse 2 of chapter 2, he said he pleaded with her. First he pleaded with Gomer. Then he threatened to disinherit her in verse 3. But she still ran off. She still left him. He tried to stop her on various occasions. And she continued to seek after idols, basically. She continued to go away and she chose her sins over being faithful. Hosea, at this point, what do you do if you're Hosea? What does your humanness tell you? Would you take her back if you were Hosea? See, we can't really escape the message of Hosea, his undying love. Hosea wanted to see Gomer restored to his side as his faithful wife, and he believed that God was great enough to do it. He trusted in God, that he could trust in her. And one day, word actually came to Hosea that Gomer had hit rock bottom. She came to repentance. She decided, you know what? All this stuff I've been doing, it hasn't worked out for me. It's not a good idea. This would be the last straw. Certainly now Hosea would forget her, right? Ah, good, she had it coming to her. But his heart, Hosea's heart, said no. He couldn't give up on her. And God spoke to him again and said, go again. This is in chapter 3 where it describes the instruction that God gave to Hosea. Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Even though she's an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods, take her back. Gomer was still beloved of Hosea, even though she was an adulteress. And God wanted him to seek her out and prove his love to her. How could anyone love that deeply? And the answer was right there in God's instructions. Even as the Lord loves, you shall love. Only one who knows the love and forgiveness of God can ever love this perfectly. It has to be someone that has experienced that love. In Ephesians 5:25, let's go there quickly and read that. Ephesians 5:25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Wait, that's 4, I'm sorry. Thought that was wrong. So it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's much better. Christian husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Hosea is an outstanding biblical example of that kind of love. Gomer sold herself into slavery because of her sin. And Hosea went and bought her back. He went and he paid for her, and he freed her, and he restored her. He brought her from her slavery, and he said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. In verse 2 of chapter 3 of Hosea, you shall not play harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. The Bible doesn't give much more information about this specific relationship. But I think we can assume that God used Hosea's supreme act of forgiving demonstrated there. and he brought Gomer back into restoration, and they were married happily ever after that. He restored them. The message, and the reason we know that, is because God wants to restore all of us. He wants to bring us back. And it's going to happen. How many times should a husband or wife forgive? Some contend, if I keep forgiving, I simply affirm him to the patterns of his sin, right? If I keep forgiving, they'll think they can get away with anything. We're only condoning it. It's like putting a seal of approval on their behavior. Or some people would say, I just can't take another hurt like that. I can't forgive because I can't be hurt again like that. Right? If he does it one more time, I'm leaving. Those are our human responses. And this thinking extends much further past marital relationships. Even unto the church, our friendships, and our acquaintances. Our humanness says this is their last chance. But what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Listen to the response of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 18 to find out what that response is. Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but unto seven times 70. That's a great deal of forgiveness that Jesus is demonstrating. In fact, Christ was simply saying in a captivating way that there is no end to forgiveness. That's really what he was saying. Sometimes it's just the little slights and daily agitations that need forgiveness. The occasional sharp word, angry accusation. But what do? We harbor it. We let it eat at us. It builds up. It creates bitterness and resentment. And it erodes our relationships. Maybe it's a major offense, like Gomer's. That was devastating to that family. How could she do that? It's something that we could never forget. But we would stew on it and we would fret over it. And we'd keep bringing it up in our subconscious. And it's an attempt to punish our family and friends for the hurts that we've suffered. Let's get them back. We try to forgive, but a few days later, it's right there again. Biting at our consciousness. Big wounds, they take longer to heal. They will come back to our minds. There's no way to avoid it. But every time they do, we must first remind ourselves that we really did forgive. We forgave them. Then we have to rehearse how much God has forgiven us. Instead of focusing on how we've forgiven someone else of their debt, and focusing on their debt, what about our debt? What about our debt to God? That changes your perspective. when you're thinking about the debt that you have with God that cannot be paid? How would God treat you if you had a debt towards Him? How does He treat you with your debt? So forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we have to suffer in silence. The need for open and honest communication would demand that we share what we think and how we feel so that the healing process can continue. What was the wrong that was done to us? How can our family and friends help us? How can we be transparent and open and willing to accept their help? God, He tells us how much the sin grieves Him. Don't get me wrong. The sin, it grieves God. It hurts Him. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it when we sin against Him. Gomer, she certainly knew how much her actions would tear apart Hosea. That's a marriage. You have to know the impact that you're having on other people. And she certainly did. But she didn't care. She wanted to do what she wanted to do. It was only her way. Forgiveness also doesn't mean we can't take positive steps to guard against the sin recurring. God takes positive steps to help us want to please Him. This is what divine discipline is all about. We don't have to discipline each other. But God can discuss with us. We can have this conversation with God that will help us avoid these same pitfalls in the future. Because we're going to God with these situations. Because we're putting our trust in Him. Because we're allowing that trust to extend to others. Because we're taking off these labels off of everyone. Of what we did. Forgiveness does mean, this is what it does mean, that we have to pay for the other person's offenses. We don't just get off scot-free. You have to repent. You have to make it right. You have to work towards repaying that debt that you have with that person. You have to refuse to retaliate in any way. You have to absolve that person of all of their guilt. If we carry around guilt, it is extremely treacherous. We cannot do that. Guilt is not a good thing. It does not work righteousness in our heart. God can use the forgiving love to melt those hardened hearts, to get through that guilt, to pierce each other, to believe that we can all work together, even though there may be a discourse. That is the lesson of Hosea and Gomer. The lesson of forgiveness. God's love and forgiveness, it runs through the entire prophecy of Hosea. But don't misunderstand it. God does hate sin. And it grieves Him. He can't condone it. He can't allow it to continue. His perfect righteousness and justice demand that He deal with it. But how does God deal with it? He still loves sinners. And He diligently seeks them out and offers them His loving forgiveness. We need to love like that. We need to forgive like that. We need to drag out those festering hurts that we've been harboring in our hearts to the cross of Christ, where we lay out our own burden of guilt one where we found God's loving forgiveness. And we must leave them all there. They have to stay there. We have to share each other's burdens. We have to put our burdens upon the cross. Because when we fully forgive, when we're able to extend trust once again, then our minds are released from the resentment that had been building a wall between us. And we shall be free to grow in our relationship with each other. We have to believe in each other. Even among thorns. Are there thorns among us, guys? There's thorns all around us. But if you call a thorn, it's going to stay a thorn. I guarantee you that. If you call a thorn, it stays a thorn. If Jesus calls the thorn, though, it can be called a new creation. It can be turned away from being a thorn. It can be given that desire to transform and be given a new identity. And the Spirit of God will prevail. And that's what we're trusting in. We're trusting in the Spirit of God to prevail. The Spirit that can change thorns into righteousness. I heard something on the radio this week. It was about Alcoholics Anonymous. And in Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs, there's other ones. There's also Narcotics Anonymous and Heroin Anonymous and Sex Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous. There's all this stuff. But they're all the same. Whatever the program, they're all based on the same idea. And I'm sure you've heard of it, the 12-step program. Has anybody heard of the 12-step program? Sounds really good in nature, and if anybody's ever went through the 12-step program and it's worked for them, then that's awesome. But I looked at it and I was dissecting it, and I was like, man, it seems really off to me. It seems really weird. You know. They have these 12 steps. And the first one is admitting powerlessness over addiction. That sounds really great, right? I'm finally being able to admit that I have a problem. And when you go to the meetings, like you always see it on TV, right? Where they're like, you know, I'm Levi Van Fossen and I'm an alcoholic. And you label yourself immediately as this thing. And it stood out to me. It you know, is another thing that God just showed me this week. You know, why did he let me hear that? Because it immediately registered in my mind that they were labeling themselves. And I was already thinking about that. They won't call it a sin, of course. But what they do is they get to admit that they have a disease. And that they don't have power to overcome the disease. They call it a disease. And the key thing with that maybe that's good too. Maybe you recognize you have a disease. No. They call it a disease because they want to take the blame off themselves. Oh, it's not your fault. It's not my fault. It's this disease that I have. I don't have control over it. They tell you that you'll never stop being an alcoholic. It will be a part of your personality now, and it's something that you're always going to struggle with. But you can do better. They're telling you it's your identity. And they have this big book that they, it's like, they don't go to the Bible, but they have this thing called the big book. And it has the 12 steps in it, and it has all the rules for it. I'm only going to talk about the first three, so I thought those were interesting. The second one is that you have to believe in a higher power in whatever form. And that higher power can help. Now that sounds nice too, right? You're believing in a higher power. That could be God. But what if it's not God? Then you're in trouble, right? They just let you pick a higher power in whatever form that you think can help you. That would sound good if it were Jesus, your Savior, the one that has the power to forgive sins, the one you can go to repent, and the one that can make you a new creation, the one that doesn't label you according to your sin anymore, because He accepts you and loves you and trusts you, and He restores you to the glory that He paid for. He frees you from guilt. You're given the same status that you are with your brother who never fell away and served Him always. Just like the prodigal son. Did the prodigal son come back after he screwed up? And did he put a label on him? And say, oh, you're this person now because of what you did. No, he brought him back. He took him back in loving arms. And he celebrated the fact that he repented. The same thing can be seen in the parable of the vineyard workers. In our humanness, we think that it's not fair that people that work the whole day in the vineyard get the same reward as the people that came at the end of the day and only worked an hour or a few minutes. That's not the way the spiritual realm works. We can't apply those humanistic ideas into our lives. Because the example of God is that He forgives us. And He restores us no matter how much we've done. The 12-step program would have you believe that anything can be this higher power. And the third step was deciding to turn control of this addiction over to the higher power. It could be a doorknob, it could be a hat, it could be whatever, right? That's beyond ridiculous. If you turn it over to anything other than Jesus, what are you doing? You're trading idol for idol. Your addiction, you're not getting rid of it. You're replacing it with something else. So if you cut Jesus out of these 12 steps, how successful are you? How long can you go? How long can you pretend that you don't have that label until you realize you're always going to come back to it? If Jesus can see the state of your heart and can entrust a humble person to work in His vineyard, then are we not supposed to extend the same trust to the brethren who've confessed of their sins and are diligently seeking the Lord? The example of love, it encompasses much more than a single word can describe. Aiden read our scripture reading. What was it about? It was about love. It was about how Jesus is patient with us. How He does not rule over us with a rod of iron. Instead, He called us His friends. And He made Himself of low esteem. And in the same way, we should not be boastful about that. We can't seek our own way. And we can't presume evil in the hearts of others. We all have our own cross to bear. And in it we can bear all things. We can believe and find the good in every situation. We can have hope and be able to endure any mistake, any hardship, or any storm. Whatever happens to us will be good because we trusted in the Lord first. And we extended that trust to others who will then begin to understand the love that was offered to us. Our identity, it's no longer going to be labeled by our own fear or the idols that we followed. It is now our identity in Christ. And the label is white as snow. And you can now write on that label whatever name Jesus gives you. God bless you.